1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're actually going to start reading a few verses before. In verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." That's going to be the extent of our text this morning. Paul is now transitioning. He has been dealing with their questions to him about different issues and problems in the church, and now he's dealing with a personal issue, a personal desire, a personal instruction that he had given to them, and is concerned about whether or not they're carrying it out, and to make sure that they would do so in a right spirit and in a right conduct. So we see that these are going to be some principles of finance and giving in these four verses. There's quite a lot as you just walk through it word by word and glean some of the value out of the words here. But it just catches my attention that he would spend so much time in 2 Corinthians dealing with this very issue. Here he gives four verses. He's obviously given them some kind of instruction before this. And then again, he's going to write chapters, I think it's chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, completely dedicated to this. Why is Paul so concerned that the Corinthian church take up this offering? And so I just think about that and wonder also how much of this reflects upon us and our attitudes toward giving. Paul had a concern for, let's catch the context of this first. What's going on? The church in Jerusalem and in Israel in general had become very impoverished. And some look at that as possibly being because they had all things in common early on in their the church period, right after Pentecost, and the rich gave everything that they had, and the poor kind of took advantage of it, maybe some of them, that they didn't work as hard as they should have. And as you look at Romans, when he's talking about this, it gives us the impression that they had already abandoned that system, because it was the poor among the Jewish people. And so if they still had all things in common, it would have been everybody at the same level. But there were, at that time that he writes Romans, a distinction between those that had and those that did not have. And so Paul has been going to the churches that he has established and bringing the problem of the poverty of the believers in Jerusalem, that poverty being from famine that had struck the land, from persecution that the Jewish people had brought upon them, and Paul had kind of contributed to that in his time, that he had hunted down people and arrested them. And that would have disrupted the financial income to those families. And so There's a lot of poverty there that he is concerned about. And so he's trying to raise up a special offering among the churches. This wasn't their regular giving. This wasn't the support of their church. That wasn't the support of their pastor or their local ministries. This was looking beyond the doors of their local church and seeing a need in a distant country. For many of them, Jerusalem was forever away, and they would never have seen it. They were to have a compassion for their Christian brothers in Jerusalem. And so he's trying to raise up the special offering, and he's going to send it to Jerusalem. Now he comes to Corinth, and he's asked them, and they have verbally committed to taking up this offering. And now he's concerned that it's not going to happen, or that it isn't going to happen in a way that would be glorifying to God in terms of the means that the Corinthians had. They would have been one of the wealthier churches. This was a trade metropolis where there's a lot of opportunity and money to be made. But why was he so concerned? I think in part, Not that we attribute his guilt to driving this, but there's still in his mind a personal responsibility that he contributed to the poverty of the Jewish people, and that by God's grace he could also contribute to the relief of that he can in some way minister to right a wrong that he had committed. It wasn't just driven by guilt, though. It was driven by love. It was a concern for the Corinthian church because they had given their word. And God is very much interested in our commitments, that we should keep our commitments, even if we swear to our own hurt that we would do what we say we would do. And the church said, we will take up this offering. We will be ready to give this offering. And so if they did not do that, then they were held liable before God. And he's concerned for them that they would follow through for the glory of God. It was an obligation that was also placed upon Paul. When he met at the Jerusalem Council, the apostles placed upon him no further restrictions about the church in the Gentile churches, except that they should remember the poor. And so this is something that he is trying to instill in these churches, a compassion and a commitment to care for the poor. It is an element that was to unify the church. Paul is ministering mainly to Gentile churches, and even within those churches there is a mixed group. He would go to the Jews first, a few of them would get saved, and then he'd go to the Gentiles, and more of them would get saved, and they would form a church, and you'd have Jews and Gentiles together, which was totally unusual. I mean, this would never have happened apart from God's working. And so there's a lot of differences between them. And Paul's concern is that the church be united together, that the Gentile believers would recognize and care for the concerns of the Jewish believers, and to use this as a uniting factor in the church. He's concerned that ambitious goals are not met without disciplined action. And looking at the church of Corinth, he has some concern. This is not a disciplined church. This is not a church that is focused. This is not a church that is able to set forth a goal and unite behind it and organize and get the job done because they're too busy squabbling with each other, fighting amongst themselves. In order to reach a major goal, that's going to take some discipline. It's going to take some sacrifice. And these are not people that were sacrificial people. They were libertarians. They let me do whatever I want to do. And they would expend on their own pleasures. And so he's looking at this church and he sees some character qualities there that went completely contrary to the word that they had given. And so he's concerned about this. You can't accomplish great things without disciplined action. And I think there's also this fact that he has called upon them to do a lot of putting off, right? He's trying to correct a lot of error in the church, and there's a lot of things that have to be put away. But when we put one thing away, it's very helpful that we put something in its place. And he understands that if you get rid of the in-squabbling and the licentiousness of that church, they need something that they can focus themselves on and unify around and get together behind and get this church working on some form of ministry. And so he can see this as a way of helping the church moving forward in the things of Christ. So we see Paul's concern. He's very perplexed over this, that he writes so much about it. And now we see Paul's phraseology as he talks about this giving. It's mentioned in a number of different places in the New Testament. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 15. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 24 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And in those passages, he uses six different words to describe this gift, this giving that they were doing. And as you look at each of those words, it has a application behind it. It has a meaning behind it. Our first word here, he uses two in our passage. It's the collection in verse 1. The idea of a collection, that's a logia. It's bringing together many parts into one. It speaks of the diversity of its source. He speaks in this passage how all of them were to come together and to participate together in this. This wasn't the responsibility of one rich individual in the church. It wasn't left to just a segment of the church, but that from many sources, we're taking a little bit from many sources and bringing it together into one place. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, he uses, it's translated contribution in our Bibles, but the word is koinonia. And that's a word that we're familiar with from an aspect of fellowship. And so here, the word is a joint participation. So the first word speaks of the diversity of the source. Now it speaks of the unity of the source. That we are coming together in this. That this is not just one person's idea, but this is what we all agree on, is something that is of value and importance, and we're all going to bring a contribution. We're going to work together in order to accomplish this. It's the unity. In verse 3, he uses the word gift, but that word means bounty or liberality. The word in the Greek is charis. That's charity, love. And so here we have an attitude of the giving. It's an attitude of bounty, an attitude of liberality. Okay, they wanted liberty for their own pleasures. Paul is now calling on them to engage in liberality in giving away their own pleasures. Right? He says, take the bounty that you have and give bountifully. Give in a loving attitude. This isn't an obligation to you that you have to, you know, dig up resentfully a little bit of money to send away, but that you should have a love in your heart for your brothers and sisters in Christ across the world who are suffering, and you should give out of a loving heart bountifully. In Acts chapter 24, 17, as he is arrested in Jerusalem and gives his defense, he says that he's bringing alms to his people, and referring to this gift. And I can't pronounce this Greek word, but it means pity or mercy. And so again, it speaks of an attitude of giving in which our hearts are moved by the condition of another, to have mercy upon someone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the word he uses is eulogia. We use that word as eulogize, with a little bit of Greek in our English language there, but it means to bless. And I think this points to the spiritual intent that, yes, it's a financial gift is a physical positive. It adds to the pleasure of life, but it's beyond that. It is in agreeing with God that an individual is important. He's a child of God and ought to have encouragement in the Lord, as Jonathan strengthened David's hand. We want to not only strengthen people financially, we want to see them strengthened in the Lord. And so he says, this is a blessing. You are placing a blessing, a spiritual blessing, upon the people in Jerusalem and in Israel through your giving of this gift. If this is not just the work of a temporal shifting around of numbers and sharing wealth, a redistribution of wealth, this is a spiritual ministry. And he gets to that in chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, where he uses the word diakonia, and that's the word we get the term deacon, which means a servant. And so it's here, it is a service or a ministration. And again, it holds that idea of, I think, two elements in that word, really. There's the heart attitude, because there has to be a humility in service. They're humbling themselves and saying, we're not any better than the church in Jerusalem. In fact, we are servants to other believers. They were all interested in serving self, promoting self. And here they're going to engage in something in which they have to humble themselves and be a minister to somebody else. So the words chosen teach us much about our attitude and the ministry of giving. And it all applies to us even today. Paul uses a positive peer pressure. He says, concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Paul has used each of these churches, you'd say used them against each other, but that's not the right terminology, because it's in a positive sense. He gives instructions to the Galatians to take up this offering. And he uses the Galatians to encourage the Corinthians to take up their offering. And he uses the Corinthians to encourage the Macedonians to take up their offering. And then he turns around and uses the Macedonians as encouragement to the Corinthians to be faithful in collecting their offering. And so he's kind of playing each of these churches against each other in a sense, but it's in a positive sense. Peer pressure oftentimes is a very negative thing. Right, we get all kinds of peer pressure to conform to the things of this world. But here he's using a positive peer pressure that he would encourage each other, pushing each other forward in the things of Christ. There's no malicious intent here, but he's using it as a tool for good. It is a way in which he is prompting the consciences of those who were fleshly and lethargic to promote them to their duty. They were so fleshly, they wouldn't have considered a spiritual ministry to another church, in another part of the world. But to see that other Christians, other churches around the area find a burden for this, maybe we ought to have a burden for it too. As they see a selfishness and a greed in the church, and they see the giving spirit of another believer, another church body, they're also put to shame because they know that they're not right in that. They're lethargic. They just are self-focused. They're not moving in ministry. They're just kind of filling their pew and entertaining themselves with their spiritual gifts, and they're not focused on the ministry God has given to them. So we see Paul's positive peer pressure. We see Paul's principles for practice. Paul's principles for practice. He's given these orders to the church. So he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So first of all, we see that it is to be done on the first day of the week. And there's two principles there. Maybe more, but three principles, I'll say. First of all, that our giving ought to be at a set time. It's purposeful, intentional, that it is to be done with regularity. It's not just a one-time gift, but something that we ought to be regularly thinking about. And the fact that he calls them to do their financial work on a day of worship demonstrates that this is an act of worship. How is it an act of worship? You ever think about your giving as an act of worship? You ever think of your giving as a means of placing ourselves in a right attitude so that we can worship? As an action, it is able to combat wrong spirit. It's able to combat the covetousness and selfishness of our hearts. Can we really come to worship God if we're so focused 6 days a week on making money, paying bills, saving for retirement, all of these things, and then we can just all of a sudden step out of that for one day of the week and have a right attitude? That we are bombarded daily with advertisements that draw our hearts to the to stir up a lust and a desire. I've just got to have a new one of those. It's time that I have a new dress. I need some new shoes. I need a new car. I want a new tractor. We're just constantly bombarded with the the false need of following our culture in everything that they have. And as we come to worship, we need to set ourselves apart from that. And giving is one of the ways that helps us do that. My dad taught me the envelope method when I was a teenager. I had a bunch of yards that I mowed. I got to the place I was bringing in a fairly good chunk of change each week. And Dad recognized I needed a little direction in that. And so he showed me, you take a bunch of envelopes and you write on each of those envelopes what you want to buy. You put on one a tithe, you put on another insurance, because he made me pay my car insurance. He made me divide up my purposes, some of it for entertainment. You know, I can buy my baseball cards. You know, at that time, football cards and other collecting cards were a big thing. Don't just go blow all your money, but be intentional. Separate these things out. Budget. And as you set that money aside for your tithe, what is your attitude? Because it was easy with that method to take my pile of cash that I had made and count it out and take my 10% out of that and say, this is God's, and put it into the tithe, and then look at the 90% and say, this is mine. 10% was God's and 90% is mine to do with whatever I want to do with. But as we give, we need to have the attitude that it's not the 10% is God's, but that all of it is God's. And that the 10% is my recognition of God's blessing my life. It's a recognition of my responsibility, my stewardship over the 100%. It is my recognition of the desire of my heart to be engaged in the work that God has set forth for us as believers on planet Earth while He's allowed us life here. It is my heart's desire to be engaged in the support of my church and the ministries of missionaries and the care for the poor or whatever purposes the church is working toward, maybe a vacation Bible school or some other ministry that has to be accomplished. I want to have a part in what God is doing. And all of it is mine. And God has blessed me with it, and He desires that I steward those things. He understands that some of His money has to go to meet needs, housing, food, vehicles. Some of it needs to go for some entertainment. Some of it needs to go for any number of different things. But it's all my stewardship. What is my attitude when I write out my tithe check? It can't be that this much is God's and the 90% is mine. We can't come to worship with the right attitude when we're full of covetousness, when we're not submitted to the Lord of glory. As an action, it's there to complement genuine faith and Christian love. The Spirit of God indwelling us, producing in us those spiritual qualities, the chief of which is love. And if I love others, then I am willing to sacrifice myself and my own desires to minister to others. And so this is a way that we've demonstrated by action what ought to be the genuineness of our heart. It's to be done with a cheerful attitude. This is an act of worship. It's not an act of manipulation. I'm not being shook down once a week. Right? And some churches, you get that feeling. I mean, week after week after week, they preach about giving. And you just feel like you're coming to church to get shook down. But that's not our attitude toward giving. Our attitude ought to be a submissive, loving, cheerful, grateful attitude that I get to have a part in the work of God on earth. God has privileged me to be able to minister. And when I give as an act of worship, we've got to understand that it's without strings attached. Yeah. So many people like to give, and then when they give, they think they have control. That the gift that is given gives them some kind of authority in someone else's life. I now have a bargaining chip. I now have something I hold over you so that you can behave the way I want you to behave, so that you'll do the things that I want you to do. That's not a gift. That's bribery. And when it comes to the church and people give to the church, and then they hold the idea that I own part of the church, that I have a greater say in what gets done in the church, that I have greater say as to what color the carpet ought to be, or that I have greater say as to where that money should be spent? No. It is a gift that is given to God, and God gets to have the say through the congregational governing of the church body. We don't maintain any rights over what is given. It is given to the Lord. Let the Lord use it as He chooses. This is supposed to be a settled principle in our life, not an occasional impulse. It is a set time with regularity. It is the character of a yielded life that recognizes that all that we have is God's. And that the Spirit of God is moving and growing me to love and to care and to have compassion and to have purpose that is not tied to the temporal elements of this world. I'm laying up treasures in heaven, not just by giving the gift, but also by how the gift is being used. I'm buying into God's program here on earth. That the gospel would have a testimony in this community. That missionaries would go out and people would get saved. That churches can be established. I have a part in that. And it comes from a genuineness of my faith. And so I consider it regularly. It's not just something that, well, special meetings have come around and now I have to give. Now the church has a special offering. It's time to give. But rather it is something that is in us that we should have a desire to regularly contribute to the work of the ministry. So it's the first day of the week. It is to be set aside. That is, it's purposeful, it's thoughtful, it's planned, it's budgeted. One of the wonderful things that I didn't really understand as a young person doing that envelope system and then getting married and establishing my own home, the beauty of a budget. The budget is permission to spend. And when you have the prudence and thoughtfulness to look ahead and say, you know what? I want to have a part of the ministry. I'm going to tithe. That's regular. That supports my church. But there's also going to be times for offerings. And that's above and beyond. There are times when we take up an offering for missionaries or we take up an offering for special meetings. I know those things are coming. And I want to have a part in that. And I'm going to set aside some money in the budget ahead of time that gives me permission to spend it willingly and joyfully when the time comes. I don't have to be begrudging of the fact that, oh, now it's time and now I've got to dig deep and it's really going to affect the budget. It's really going to affect the pocketbook. because I didn't have the foresight or the spirit of desire to think ahead to those days. See, it caused problems in our marriage early on because I had the budget figured out. But I didn't understand that the budget gave her permission to spend the money within the confines of the budget. And so when she went and spent money, it was, you didn't talk to me about that. And it caused stress rather than understanding that this was permission. This is our money together. We understand this is how we need to spend it. And you have permission to spend it within those confines that we've agreed upon. And so it frees up the spirit. You don't have to be angry and frustrated. It's expected. And so it is with our giving. People don't practice a proper prudence and foresight. Large goals get done little bit at a time over a longer period of time. How many times you drive down a street and you can see how many roofs are in terrible shape? How many paint jobs on the house look awful? Because people buy a house and they think that the shingles are eternal shingles. And they never give any thought to the fact that at some point in time, I'm going to have to pay out $10,000 to have a roof put on my house. I need to put out $5,000 every 5 years to put paint on the house. And it gives it no forethought to the fact that there are things that are coming ahead and I should set a little bit aside so that when that day comes, I'm ready for it. But rather, they go about their day to day and all of a sudden, water starts coming in the roof. And it's an emergency. Or the paint has been so long gone that the wood is rotted out and now there's holes and critters can get in the house. And that's not a joke. It happens because they don't have any foresight. We ought to practice foresight in our finances, and in foresight, we ought to consider our giving in those things as well. Set it aside. Now, there's a disagreement as to where that was supposed to be set aside. Some said that the Greek here says set it aside by yourself. That would be in your own home. Others say it was set aside at the church. But still, there's that element that there was a savings account for the purpose of giving. Funds without purpose have a way of being consumed. So you made a little bit more at work this week. What do you get to do with it? You got a raise. What do I do with it? And unless I have a purpose behind my budget, a Christian purpose behind my finances, that money ends up dwindling, getting spent on myself, wasted, put into things that are earthly. Because I never considered that there was a offering that was going to be taken up. Never considered that there was a ministry that could have been supported. And when the offering comes, I don't have the money to give. It's to be set aside so that there's no urgency and there's no compulsion. I don't have to force this out of you. And when you have it to give, and you can give joyfully, you can give more than what you would have given if you hadn't thought ahead. It is according to how God has prospered us. In verse 2, the word prosper there is good journey, or our English word farewell bears the same idea. The Old English fair meant a journey. So it was a probably going back to the trading aspect. Corinth, they would take the goods that came in on the ship. They might buy up goods, travel to a distant area, sell those goods, and come back And if they had a good trip and sold at a profit and didn't encounter too many expenses and didn't get robbed by bandits on the way, it was a good journey. And they prospered. They made money on the journey. And so it's not that we're calling on those that have nothing to give their all, though God honors that as well, but he's calling on them that had prospered. You know, the tithe is a good rule, but it's not the rule of New Testament giving. This principle is the rule of New Testament giving. The tithe is a good place to start. The tithe guarantees that we are giving at least in measure to a point. We're giving according to how God prospers. Because as more comes in, more is set aside to give to the Lord. But there is a point in time when God blesses that we are able to live on a smaller and smaller percentage of our income. And if we get to a place that we can live on 50% of our income, that leaves 50% that we have a choice of what to do with. And so to say that my giving is proportionate because I gave 10% is not accurate. As according to God has prospered, I now can give 15, 20, 30, 40, 50. Some that God has really blessed can live on 10% and give 90. The New Testament principle is not the tithe, but a recognition that everything that I have is God's. And if I am able, I should give as much as I can. Not to harm my family, not to set aside responsibilities, not to push off bills, not to forsake paying debts, but in the income that is there, that is over and above my needs for life, I have a choice given to me by God as to what to do with those funds. And a tithe does not satisfy the responsibility of this passage for those that are gifted with much. As we are prospered, oftentimes that abundance is consumed by our discontent and our covetous natures. And sadly, the American way is that we live so much beyond our means in our covetousness and our discontent that we've already borrowed so that we can have a nicer car and a nicer house. And then when we get a pay raise that would actually help bring us even, we just desire more, and we justify, well, now I got more money. I can take on more debt and get a bigger house and bigger toys and a bigger car or a newer car. And our covetousness and our discontent eats up the opportunity to engage in the ministry of God, to engage in the things that God would have for us, to lay up treasures in heaven. And finally, we see that in financial matters, we need to be careful with oversight. There needs to be accountability for those that are given the responsibility of financial funds. In verse 3, it says, "When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem."
First of all, Paul doesn't get any of it. Paul doesn't touch any of it. He's calling on them to take up this offering. It could look like he's trying to pad his pockets. He's going from church to church and he's got a gig going, right? He's got something, some kind of a fraud he's committing. Not at all. He says, "I don't want to touch any of it. In fact, you as a church, choose out from among yourselves faithful men. Write letters of recommendation and encouragement to the church and send those guys with the gift to Jerusalem."
So if there's more than one individual that's involved, there's an accountability by written record as to what has been given, what's going to be delivered, and they're able to carry out that ministry. It says, if the gift is such that it is appropriate and fitting that I should go with them, then I will go. See, he distanced himself from this. He does not have any claim on this money. And we ought to be very careful to place so much responsibility in one person's hands is a temptation. It could be the best person in the church. But if something happens and they find themselves in financial straits and they have somebody else's money in their hand, it is an opportunity of temptation and sin. So as we do our business, we want to be sure to be above board. Principles of finance and giving really comes down to where is our heart? God has given us a responsibility to care for ourselves, to be prudent for the future, but our ministry is not earthly. Spiritual. It's to accomplish God's purposes through the church on earth. This is his program, the church. This is his ministry on earth. Do we desire to have a real significant part of that? Where's our hearts? Our heart oftentimes is revealed by where our money is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this lesson. It's easy for us to misdirect our funds in this life, Lord. It takes so much of our own labor. It takes work. It takes effort to scrimp and save and to meet the needs of this life. And we oftentimes feel like we're just chasing the wind. And it's easy to get our heart's focus off of what you desire. And as Christians, to be brought back to the fact that our purpose here is the spread of the gospel and the support of the church and the ministry of the church, to love you and to love one another, and that our finances is one element of submission and offering of worship to you. We thank you that you have given us these principles that we might govern our lives accordingly, and give us wisdom that we would steward the things that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.